My friends, if you are new here or just passing through, you won't know that we're in the middle of this series of a brief series of morning sermons on the book of the prophet Jonah. We're going to look at chapter 2. It's on page 815 in the church Bibles. I invite you to look at it with me because we're going to look at several of the sentences in that remarkable passage, and it's a great help to the preacher if you follow. So we look at chapter 2, the book of the prophet Jonah. We're calling this series The Reluctant Prophet, and we come into this section 2 now. Praying is what we call it. Praying. We focus upon verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee into thy holy temple. I was sitting in the Clarion Hotel recently in the French town of Auxerre, watching a man eating snails. His plate was heaped high with them. In fact, one or two of the other people at our table couldn't even put their eyes upon him at all. But I was fascinated with a kind of ghoulish fascination that imagines all too vividly what it must be like to go through a repulsive experience without the faintest intention of letting it happen to you. This man had been eating snails, he told me, for 40 years. Would you not like the experience yourself? He asked. It is enough of an experience, I replied, to see you do it. Now, here in Jonah, before us, in chapters 1 and 2, is the experience not of eating, but of being eaten. An experience that we prefer even more to view from a distance. I should think that our new team member, Kim Swithinbag, must have argued this through in endless religious instruction classes in the school that he's been chaplain of until recently. Was Jonah really swallowed by a great fish? Not a whale, as our authorized version calls it, but as the New Testament Greek puts it, a megakatos, a great fish. Yes, I believe it happened. As David Turner rightly said last week, Bible scholars have been divided over whether the Jonah story is to be read as a parable, like the Good Samaritan with a point at the end, or as an historical event. I think we are to see it as something that happened for three main reasons. First, a parable has one main storyline with easily identifiable characters, simply, even simplistically, worked out. And the story of Jonah doesn't really read like that. Two, a parable makes its point at the end with a clearly taught application, as for example in Nathan's parable to King David about the little ewe lamb, with the final punchline, you, King David, are the man in the story. And again, the book of Jonah does not make that kind of point either. Thirdly, I believe it's historical because when Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 40, was answering the Jews with their demand for a sign, a miracle, a happening, he spoke in terms of the sign of Jonah in relation to his death and resurrection, and also pronounced that the people of Nineveh who repented at Jonah's preaching would be there at the judgment to condemn the unrepentant generation of his own day. So evidently in the mind of Jesus and his Jewish contemporaries, the repentance of the heathen city of Nineveh was a part of history. So we come to the prayer of Jonah, uttered during his confused ordeal within the great fish, and presumably recalled and recorded at a later date for inclusion in the Bible. Now, what do you make of this prayer as it was read to us earlier? I have had a rough time with the Bible commentaries regarding this passage. I've tried 8 Bible commentaries in all, and several of them make neat, pietistic little points out of Jonah's prayer. One commentator had as his main points when Jonah prayed. Secondly, where he prayed, i.e. in the fish's belly, with the added comment, no place is amiss for prayer. And then goes on to add from the New Testament to rub the point in, I would that men prayed everywhere. Well, it seems to me that people make such heavy weather of Jonah. It's only a tiny book, but one commentary, like a long-distance runner, stretched to no less than 360 pages. Very worthy, of course, but oh, so stodgy. One sentence commenting on today's passage was so complicated that I felt obliged to count the words in it, 147 words. Most of the commentaries seem to think that Jonah's was a quite excellent model prayer. And of course it really was rather wonderful when you think of it. After all, whose prayers are going to score 10 out of 10 when they've been eaten by a mega katos? Actually, as a prayer, Jonah's left a lot to be desired. It's all about himself. Well, again, that's natural, I suppose. In such circumstances, you'd hardly be praying for the state opening of Parliament or coming out with a collect for the 13th Sunday after Trinity or anything like that. No, as you let your eyes roam over this chapter 2 of Jonah, observe, if you will, which word predominates. I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and thou didst hear my voice. Did you notice? In the one sentence, the personal pronoun, I or me, 5 times. Throughout the prayer, it occurs 24 times, I or me. You can tell I'm in rather a counting mood today. Having said that, let's, however, try and establish why this prayer has been preserved for us. Note the contrast. Chapter 1 and the end of verse 3, where we read of the prophet paying his fare and getting on board a Phoenician ship that's heading for Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord. That was the idea, a runaway prophet. And now chapter 2, verse 2, I call to the Lord. And then verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. So while our passage may not be setting us an ideal pattern for prayer in general, nevertheless, we can see in these words of chapter 2, the prayer of a person who is in desperation. What a predicament, and how unusual, even if it wasn't quite unique. It happened once off the Falklands, actually. Ambrose John Wilson catalogued an incident in an American journal in 1927. One of the crew of a whaling ship was swallowed by a large sperm whale, which had been harpooned, and then overturned the boat with its tail. Eventually, the whale was killed and opened up and dissected, and on the third day, the missing crewman was found inside, unconscious and in a terrible state, but he did in fact survive. There are probably some people here who have been caught up inside some kind of mega experience. Possibly you're in one now. Is there anything that Jonah's experience and Jonah's prayer of desperation can contribute to your situation, either in the present or in the future? There certainly is. Think with me, first of all, about one, the place of adversity in prayer. The place of adversity in prayer. Verse 2, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. It is so often distress and difficulty that goad an individual to think again, to stop, to review the position and revise it, and even to overhaul an entire worldview and start all over again from scratch. This was the start of it for the 8th century prophet whose experience we're now studying. In the process of running away from the will of God, of being buffeted by the storm, jettisoned by the sailors, swallowed by the fish, Jonah was given a renewed consciousness of God. Look at the passage, verse 3. For thou didst cast me into the deep. It is by the action of the Phoenician sailors that the runaway prophet found himself in the water. But now, at the end of verse 3, he says, all thy waves and thy billows passed over me. God is coming into focus again in all the confusion of Jonah's extremity. His prayer indicates a return to belief. Not necessarily repentance even, but at least belief. Before the crisis had really boiled up, the supposed man of God refused to pray. In chapter 1, verse 6, the ship's captain had to remonstrate with the prophet for sleeping. I remember Norman Sanders of the Billy Graham team telling me of how when he was in charge of the arrangements for the 1983 Amsterdam Congress on Evangelism, he'd noticed an African delegate from a tough part of the world kneeling alone on the bare concrete floor of the great Europa Hall in prayer. An hour later, Norman Sanders passed him again. The man was still kneeling on the floor, oblivious of all who passed by. And Norman Sanders thought to himself, doesn't this African realize that I, the arrangement secretary, have organized only a few yards away a special prayer room for the convenience of the delegates, where they can pray in comfort? Then he stepped aside to peep into the prayer room and check if anyone was there. There were four delegates in the prayer room, all from the comfortable West. All of them were fast asleep. My friends, it does seem to be adversity that teaches prayer. Hugh Sylvester has written, "To come to the end of your resources is a happy state, for then you grow desperate, and desperate men find God." This surely was a prayer uttered from the most bizarre and uncomfortable situation ever. The renegade, the sleeper, is believing and is praying in the cavernous interior of a megakatos. There is a place for adversity in prayer. Secondly, there is a place for memory in prayer. They say that when you're going down for the third time, when you're facing annihilation, your life flashes before you. And indeed, I remember an airline pilot telling me that when he was in serious difficulties once and it seemed that he might have to ditch, that very thing happened. It seemed that the whole of his life was spread out before him. In the end, he survived. Perhaps it happened to Jonah. Memory certainly had a place in his prayer. It was almost instinctive. Look at it, verse 4. His mind flashes back, and what does he remember? There it is, the temple. It all came rushing back, the days when he was in God's will, the times of worship, the peace, the integration of it all. Would he ever get back again? Well, memory plays a part in restoration. You remember the prodigal son, how when he came to himself in that remarkable parable of our Lord's, Luke 15, how he came to himself and he said, "How many of my father's servants, hired servants, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say I have sinned." It was memory that was the first step to restoration. Here is Jonah. "How shall I again look upon thy holy temple?" Whether it was the temple at Jerusalem that Jonah was referring to is doubtful, because he came from the far north, far away from Jerusalem. But evidently he remembers, even as he is aware of, verse 5, the waters closing over him and the weeds being wrapped around his head. It's the temple. It is his life with God that comes back to him. The memory has a part to play in the rejuvenation of faith and prayer. It's there in verse 7 as well. Look at it. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple." There it is again. The temple is coming to the front of his mind. This probably happens to many of us. I'm sure it does. The memory can be a good friend. When life becomes dislocated, when the scaffolding under our feet seems to be shaking, we look for the enduring things, the values we were taught in childhood, those strange little choruses we learnt in Sunday school, Christian leaders, friends who helped us. Christians in Nigeria must be shaking today because of the coup that has recently taken place. People in South Africa need our prayers, our help and our support and our love just now because of what is taking place in South Africa. But we can be quite sure that many of those friends in these different places where everything is turning upside down are held and kept. Next Tuesday for me isn't only prayer gathering day, it's also dentist day, which is always a day of trial. And I find myself, when I'm flat down in that chair, gazing up at the bright light above me, a victim of a horrendous mega drill. You know what happens? In my extremity, I find myself saying sentences of scripture over to myself, all in the old King James Version, which is, of course, what I know them in. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and so on. Quite frankly, when the dust closes in on us, and everything seems to go wrong, that's about all we can cope with. Just reminders of the things that we learnt when we were in the light. And our prayers may be very feeble, when bereavement strikes, or when unemployment pulls the rug from under our feet and doesn't restore it again. We will be like Jonah, the temple. I remembered the Lord. And the memories will be the match that lights the flame of prayer. The place of adversity in prayer, the place of memory in prayer. May I develop a third aspect? It is the place of theology in prayer. Jonah's prayer may be indeed rather self-centered in his immediate predicament. This is understandable. But at least it is prayer with some substance to it. Here is no wishing well type of prayer. No emergency exit appeal to a magical benefactor. There's nothing of the emotional, get me out of this trench, God, and I'll be a reformed character. Nothing like that. So we can learn something from the prayer of Jonah. As we scan its sentences, we can see that there is substance and theology here. So that if memory is the match that lights the flame of prayer, then theology provides the fuel that keeps it going. Jonah's prayer is reminiscent of various excerpts from the Psalms. Have you noticed that already? Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. For thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood was round about me, all thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Now listen to the words of Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of thy cataracts, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Or listen to Psalm 18, verse 4, 5, and 6. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of perdition assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. These words from the Psalms seem to find an echo in Jonah's prayers. Obviously he had fed his soul upon the Psalms in earlier times. He had been exposed to God's revelation, to his declarations, to his promises. And this provided a reservoir of understanding for the crisis times that lay ahead. At such a moment as Jonah's, what do you pray? It's important to ask that because, without exception, every single one of us must face certain crunch moments of real difficulty along our own particular road. What ought to happen in those devastating upheavals that shake to pieces the familiar world around us? What ought to happen is that a platform of theology makes itself felt beneath our feet. The things that we've learnt already about God and his continuing faithfulness and his love that never fades. If the intake is there in the first place, and this is why we have the Bible and churches and books and preaching, it'll all come to our rescue in due course. And our prayers, instead of being panic-stricken, mewing for help, will have a calmness and confidence built into them. Theology and prayer must be inextricably entwined. So he thought of the place of adversity in prayer, the place of memory, the place of theology, and in closing, I'd like to add a fourth aspect. The place of honesty in prayer. Would you look at verse 6? I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet thou didst bring up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah is aware that he is still alive. Yes, he is still the runaway prophet. As we were told last week, he was the prophet who had deliberately turned away from the will of God and said no. Now in the ordeal of this Mediterranean encounter, a turning point has been reached. We can't pretend that Jonah has done a mental U-turn yet. It's not at that stage. There's not a word about Nineveh here, or God's compassion for the people of that wicked city, or the mission that awaited the prophet. There's not a word of repentance in this prayer. Perhaps that would have been premature. So it is a very honest situation that we're confronted with in chapter 2. It was a real prayer because it didn't say more than was in Jonah's mind. I am alive. I have made it, and God was behind it all. So all we can say about Jonah's state of mind now is that God has his foot in the door, and that's about it. You can tell that as you come to verses 8 and 9, as the prophet understands and underlines once again what he's always believed, that the way of idolatry is the way of falsehood, that his way, his chosen path is, verse 9, to go the way of thanksgiving and sacrifice to God. That is where his roots are. And he underlines it once again. It means, as far as Jonah's delayed mission is concerned, that now at least there is a chance. No, he hasn't said he's going, but now at least there is room for maneuver. I like the honesty of this prayer. It encourages, perhaps, those of us who feel we haven't got the cheek to pray to God. There's almost bound to be present those of us who are in a state of transition here in All Souls, as far as God and the Bible and Jesus Christ are concerned. There's movement and transition. Maybe there is something of Jonah in us. We know what it is to feel a rebel and to feel out of touch with the Creator and to have missed so far the destiny that he has been planning for us. There can still be prayer, the honest prayer that doesn't try to be pretentious and come out with a stream of impressive piety and holy resolutions, but that nevertheless says to God, I am here, and I am aware of you, and I am aware of you working in my life, and I am grateful. We are in communication. We're talking. We've been looking at the prayer of a desperate man and have seen something of the place of adversity in prayer, the place of memory, the place of theology, and the place of honesty. And this time next week, Ian Bentley, God willing, will be here to examine how far Jonah's actions and commission had been affected by what we can all recognize this morning as having been a mega experience.